Let's pray together. Lord, you are so worthy of our praise. We want praise to always be on our lips, even through the hard times. And after the hard times, we want it to be the first thing that we do, like Noah did, build altars of thanksgiving to you. We are so thankful for your word, for this story of Noah, and will you teach us powerfully through the power of your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts to the truths you have for us today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. And so, as you might remember, we're smack dab in the middle of the story of Noah and the ark. Just to remind you, Noah was given a massive building project last week to build this big, giant boat and fill it with animals and his family. And I'm sure it was a confusing assignment, one that involved fear of the unknown, a lot of anguish probably over God's declaration of mass destruction of all the earth and all life. And yet Noah was a man who walked faithfully with God. And so Noah obeyed. Noah obeyed because he knew God was trustworthy. And so he built that ark and he filled it, God filled it. And then just as God had said, the rains came and the floods came, and all life except what was on the ark was destroyed, perished, it said. And so we were kind of left hanging last week, weren't we? Or floating, I guess. And so the last verse in chapter 7 said, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. That's 5 months of flooding. After that tumultuous unleashing of God's power, I'm thinking not a Category 5 hurricane, but like a Category 500 hurricane came over the earth. And it must have been terrifying when these torrential rains and the floodgates opened, probably tossed and turned by this storm. But interestingly, the storm itself, at least the rain, only lasted 40 days and 40 nights. But then it was just flooding, rising waters for days, for weeks, for months, rising waters for 150 days. And it reminds me of so many disasters out there, but not long ago there were a lot of hurricane disasters. In fact, one of them was Hurricane Florence, which is near and dear to our hearts, as my father-in-law was right in the epicenter of that, and they lost their home as this massive storm of epic proportions. They said it was like a 100-year storm, not because of the fierceness of the winds, but because it was so large and it was moving so slow that so much rain came down over North and South Carolina that the floods just came and after the storm had passed. And so there was rising waters and so many things were destroyed, including their home. And so in Noah's story, we have month after month of rising waters. I can imagine this little family bobbing along in what might have at once seemed like a massive boat now feels like a speck of dust out on this massive, vast sea, this ocean. Maybe there was an eerie calm after the storm. But one thing was clear. There was water as far as they could see, every direction, nothing but this vast sameness of water. Not only as they looked out to the horizon, but there was a vast sameness probably inside the ark, right? I mean, dark, smelly, noisy, floating zoo for 5 months. Months on end, and that both of those scenarios could have a tendency to breed discouragement, depression, helplessness, hopelessness, endlessness. There was a vast sameness to their circumstances. Does anybody find themselves in that place where there is a vast sameness to your circumstances? Maybe feeling stuck, maybe an endlessness to your situation. Maybe you're floating on a sea of unchanged circumstances. Maybe you're a young mom and every day just seems like vast sameness, whether you're dealing with infants or toddlers or school-age kids. It's just getting up and, you know, the diapers and the changing and the feeding and the crying and the cooking and the cleaning. And then your kids are older, you're getting up and it's the carpools and the after school, it's the practices and the recitals and the appointments, and you know, and then it's the cooking and the cleaning, and then it's you finally get to bed, and then you wake up and you do the same thing the next day. Vast sameness. There can be an endlessness. Maybe you're single and you're experiencing the vast sameness of loneliness, of isolation. You're not seeing a lot of hope. You're not experiencing a lot of joy or purpose. There can be a vast sameness to difficult or broken relationships, unchanging no matter how much you pray and how much you try to make it different. And there can be a vast sameness in a medical or health situation when things just don't get better, when you're in a health issue, when you're an overwhelming flood of dealing with doctors and appointments and treatments, and nothing gets better. It's hard to have hope when things look the same day after day. And that's what Noah and his family was experiencing. No doubt it was hard for them. But God. God gave them hopeful signs. And as we turn a corner in Noah's story, we find that this is a story about hope. It's a true story about true hope. That's what our passage is about today. First of all, God gives them hopeful signs as they wait. Hopeful signs while they're waiting in chapter 8. And then he gives them lasting hope. Lasting hope in chapters 9, verses 1 through 17, when he gives that covenant promise. And so let's begin in reading in chapter 8 with these hopeful signs. Verse 8 says, but God remembered Noah. Remember those words if you're in that sea of unchanged circumstances. Put your name in that sentence, but God remembers you. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. God did not forget Noah. He turns his attention back to Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark, this remnant of life, humanity, all creatures. It kind of reminds me, remember how the creation account, where we had sort of that 30,000 foot view in chapter 1, and then we had that ground level view in chapter 2. In some ways, I feel like God has been at that 30,000 foot level, turning the levers of nature up from his throne room. One scholar said, perhaps God actually stopped the earth from turning for this cataclysmic event. This was a decreation event. We've watched the creation event. Now this is a decreation event. But now he comes down, not to ground level, but to sea level, right? And he begins the recreation event. This is a recreation event. And so God needed to decreate that sin-infected world in order to recreate a healthier world. Remember Norma's analogy to cancer. We need to get rid of all the sin cancer. So God remembered, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters start to recede. Verse 2 says, now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rains had stopped falling from the sky, and the waters receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and the ark came to rest on the mountain of Ararat. So 5 months after the flood began, the ark finds rest in the Ararat Mountains. Can you show the picture? I wanted to show you this because these mountains are in still exist, the Ararat Mountains. That's Greater Ararat on the right and Lesser Ararat on the left. And so they're beautiful mountains. They're some of the highest mountains in that region. It's a 16,000-foot peak, obviously covered with snow. Aren't they? Isn't that beautiful? And so I can kind of imagine God creating this perfectly placed little sort of saddle maybe in that mountain to put the ark. I mean, honestly, an ark is like this and a mountain's like this. So, I mean, it's hard not to be cattywampus if you're an ark on a mountain. So I think God just created this saddle for them, a nesting and resting place. And this is the first of many hopeful signs that God is going to give, that the worst is over, that they find rest, they stop rocking. And they're on solid ground for the first time in 5 months. And I think God puts them on solid ground to watch and to wait for his work to be done, for his sovereign plan to unfold. And it must have felt so different than floating aimlessly, bobbing around. Now they're purposely placed, maybe a vantage point to see progress, see what God was doing. And so the hopeful signs continue in verse 5. because the waters continue to go down. And then 2.5 months later, the mountaintops start popping up all around them. Maybe Lesser Ararat was the first one, but I think there's mountains all in the horizon and in the distance, and they're starting to see them near and far. And so great hope starts to rise in Noah and his family as the mountaintops come into view. And now Noah starts actively seeking more signs, hopeful signs that this is over, this ark adventure is over. And verse 6 says, after 40 more days, Noah opened a window that he had made in the ark. They're still shut in into this dark, smelly ark. There's no sun deck out there, it doesn't sound like. And so he releases a raven to scout out for dry land, and it flew around and around. And you might ask, why the raven? I was curious about that. And a raven is just a giant crow, right? It's a scavenger bird. It's an unclean bird. And so this raven doesn't tell Noah much because it doesn't probably fly too far from the ark. It just flies around and around in circles. It reminds me of the crows in my backyard. How about you? Just flying around and around and making a lot of noise and not doing much good. And so in verse 8, he sent out a dove then to see if the waters had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth. And so it returned to Noah. It's like he said, it's not yet too wet out there. It was too much water. So 7 days later, he sends a dove out again. And this time it comes back with an olive branch in his beak. Isn't that cool? So a dove with an olive branch is a symbol of peace, right? It's a universal symbol of peace. That's where this comes from. Isn't that great? What a hopeful sign, symbolizing that judgment was over, that peace and rest are coming. And one thing that strikes me is this branch represents life. It represents growth. It represents survival. Plant life somehow survived. I don't know how God did it. Maybe he had all the seeds just embedded underground and they started sprouting. Maybe. There were some old trees with deep roots that could actually survive the flood, because when we have our roots really deep, we can survive floods. But what a hopeful sign. And so Noah waits 7 more days, and he releases the dove, and this time the dove doesn't return. And so there's another hopeful sign that somehow life can exist on this earth that has been destroyed. At least bird life can at this point. And then verse 13, it says, by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. And Noah then removed the covering from the ark. I don't know what that is, maybe a hatch or something. And then he saw for himself for the first time that the surface of the ground was dry. The water was receding and hope was rising, more hopeful signs. And yet, I'm sure you notice this, Noah waits 2 more months. After he saw the dry ground. Now it's over a year of waiting in that ark, 5 months on that mountain. I'd be saying, as soon as I saw the dry ground, I'd be saying, let's get out of here. Let's get off this boat. But not Noah. He knew God. And the same God who told him when to get in the boat would tell him when to get out. And so Noah waited. And sure enough, in verse 15, it says, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, and bring every living creature that is with you so that they can multiply and fill the earth, be fruitful and increase in number on it. Are you hearing echoes of Eden in here? This is a recreation event. The God who spoke creation into existence is now speaking recreation into motion. And so in verses 17 to 19, Noah obeys, and all the animals and creatures follow, and they disembark from the ark. They're ready to repopulate and reproduce and refill the earth as God has commanded. And so they step out of the boat. It might have been as daunting as stepping in. I mean, what were they facing out there in this destroyed world? Can you even fathom what it would be like to get off that boat? First of all, to put your feet on dry ground for the first time in a year, but then to contemplate that daunting task of rebuilding and restarting everything. I'm sure that this was like the aftermath for my father-in-law. In fact, I know it is, because my husband went out to visit, of putting your life back together after a flood, after a devastation, after something has been wiped away. Losing your home, And they're doing it in their late 80s. And I was going to tell him it could be worse because Noah was 601. So Noah gets off, and was he surveying the carnage? Were there dead bodies around? Were there animal carcasses? I don't know. Maybe God spared them in his mercy of that sight. Maybe the wind blew all that away, or maybe somehow he had a mass grave engulf all the death and destruction. I don't know, but I know this. The first thing that Noah did, and it wasn't, you know, having a meal, trying to build a shelter, run around and skip around and jump around, which is what I would have done. Noah built an altar. Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Is that the first thing you would do? We had a question that kind of asked that. How do you build altars of thanksgiving to the Lord? Because that's what Noah did. The first thing he did was he had a family worship session. Isn't that beautiful? And God responded. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, did you notice that? Said in his heart, he didn't verbalize this, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. And so Noah's offering was pleasing to the Lord because the Lord knows Noah's heart. And he sees that it was the first thing that he did. And not only that, he loved that he took some of all the clean animals, not the runt of the litter like Abel did. Abel was the good guy, sorry, Cain did. And you know, he didn't just pick one animal, he picked one of every one of those beautiful clean animals that God had him put on the ark. And so his offering was genuine and sacrificial out of love for his heavenly Father and such gratitude. And so God responds. He responds with a never again promise. That those words never again are repeated like five times in this passage. And he said, never again will I curse the ground. And that actually doesn't negate the cursing that happened in chapters 3 and 4. But he's not going to add to that curse of that ground cursing. And he said, never again will I destroy all living creatures because of people. But did you catch the most important phrase? Even though every human heart is bent towards sin from the time they're little children. This is huge. God destroyed every living thing because of sin, but God didn't destroy sin. Not yet. That's still to come. So God was pleased, and he continues with this beautiful poetic promise. Verse 22 says, as long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, the laws of nature remain steady and dependable. Man can count on this. Maybe he's saying, I'll never stop the earth from turning again. I don't know. But it shows God as faithful. It shows him as provider, as sustainer of life. This means there will always be food for survival. Harvest time will come every year. What a story. What a crazy but true story of hope, because the recreation story of life begins after the decreation story of cataclysmic proportions ends. So Noah and his family went through the overwhelming flood, safe in the ark, but no doubt so frightened along the way. It was a long, painful journey, and even when the rain stopped and the floodgates closed, the long, painful journey wasn't over. The waiting had really only just begun. Sometimes when the storm ends, there's still much waiting to do in life. You know, to think for life to start back up, maybe for life to, as we know it, to start over, to re-enter after a flood. And so the waiting through the storm, the waiting after the storm, when things might have been calmer, there was an endlessness for Noah and his family. Looking across that vast nothingness of water, they could see in every direction the same thing until God initiates. God remembers them and he places them in that safe, solid, secure place on the mountain to wait some more. And what I love about Noah is he didn't just wait passively, but he actively waited. He actively waited. He took steps to seek out signs of hope and signs of life and signs of encouragement during this waiting period. And God provided. First the mountaintops, and then the dove with the olive branch, and then the dove that didn't return, and then seeing for himself the dry ground. There's just steps along the way of encouragement and hope until finally God said, it's time. It's time to come out. It's time to go. And so that brings us to our first truth, and that is God provides signs of hope as I actively wait for his sovereign plan to unfold. As I actively wait, actively seek God, and I'm attentive to him. Even if as I use any means that he gives me, you know, to provide those hopeful signs, signs that life may return to normal or that he will recreate a new life and new life-giving experiences in me. Active waiting is hopeful waiting. It's faithful waiting. It's walking faithfully with God, and that's what Noah teaches us. And I couldn't help but think of this family that is part of our church that some of you know, and they have a little son named Joshua. And their grandma's in this class. And they have had a Category 500 hurricane hit their family. About a year and a half ago, at age 3, Joshua was diagnosed with a brain tumor in his eye. Prognosis was not good. And yet, I have gotten the update, some of you have too, as we've joined to pray for this family, because they are proactively seeking those signs of hope along the way, actively seeking God every step of the way through prayers of all those prayer warriors that are joining them, even many here in WBS, actively waiting, seeking small miracles, and God is providing the ability to see certain specialists when there was no way, to have certain treatments when everything was against them. And so they've shared those hopeful signs and it's knit their family together in a way that they can't even believe. They've looked for signs of hope along the way and they are such an inspiration to active waiting through a flood-like situation, through a storm, hopeful waiting, faithful waiting. Maybe you're in an overwhelming, frightening, flood-like situation. Perhaps you've survived the storm, but you're still waiting. What do you do in the waiting? What do you do in the waiting? Even when the worst of the storm was over, when you're waiting for something new, when you're waiting for normal life to resume, are you passive in your pity? Are you wallowing in your worry? Or are you actively waiting by being proactive in your purpose, by actively seeking signs that are hopeful, by doing things for yourself, for your health, in your mind, in your body, in your soul, in your spirit, in your faith that are healthy. Looking for signs of encouragement, of hope. Ask, seek, knock, and the door of the ark will be opened. New life, new recreation will begin. Here's the challenge when you're waiting. Are you doing this without going ahead of God? How do you do this without going ahead of God? Noah had such an opportunity to charge out of that boat when he saw dry land. Do you go ahead of God when you see a reason, you think you see a reason? Or do you actively wait until he makes it clear it's time? Here's the hard part. How do you know? How do you know? There is no easy answer to this. Sometimes God does make it clear. He gave Noah an audible command, an audible sign to get going. But sometimes it's a still, small voice during your prayer time or through a verse or through a loved one or a friend, maybe through a sermon or a lecture. But sometimes we wait and wait and we don't hear anything, right? That's hard. Well, there's one thing I do know. Noah's secret sauce was simple. He walked faithfully with God. He walked faithfully with God, and so he knew God's voice. And so when you can't hear it yet, just keep doing what Noah did. Walk faithfully with God and actively wait. Seek those little signs of hope and encouragement along the way. Sometimes we're so actively seeking the big miracle or the big rescue or the big reversal that we miss all the little miracles. All the little encouragements and all the hopes, the signs of hope along the way. But those are just what we need to persevere. Romans 5 says, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. And there is only one kind of hope that never fails. It's that everlasting hope, that hope we can bank on, that God will work one day all things together for good when he finishes his recreation story. We're still in the middle of it. Lasting hope, that's the kind of hope and that he provides. And so let's look at our second division, which is lasting hope. We see that God is so pleased with Noah, and he responds to his offering, at least in his heart, that now we're going to see that he verbalizes it. He verbalizes it. He makes it permanent, and he establishes a covenant with Noah. So let's look at this in chapter 9. But before we do, let's talk a little bit and look a little bit again at what a covenant is and why it's important. As we've learned and will continue to learn throughout this study, covenants are a huge part of the structure and the framework, really, of Genesis and really of the whole Bible. I mean, the Old Testament and New Testament are really the Old Covenant and the New Covenants. And so a covenant, first and foremost, is a promise. Sometimes it's an unconditional promise where God says, I will do this for you. We're going to see a lot of those. We see this with Noah right now in this covenant. Sometimes it's a conditional promise. I will if you will. I will do this, but you must do that. I think Webster's gives one of the simplest and clearest definitions. A covenant is an agreement which brings about a relationship of commitment between God and his people. And so we often talk about our covenant relationship with God. And so in this passage, we see the first official covenant. This is the first time the word is used. We saw it back last week in chapter 6, verse 18, when Norma introduced that. Most scholars agree the first actual covenant, even though the word wasn't used, was back with Adam. It was a conditional covenant. I will bless you and give you all these things, but you must not do this one thing and eat from that tree. And so we have this official covenant to Noah, and often we see, as we do in this passage, that there are often blessings and even curses involved in a covenant. A covenant often starts with God giving promises and provisions, but then he establishes or confirms his covenant, and then finally he gives a sign of his covenant. So let's look for those as we read about this covenant. Verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, and the fear and dread will fall on all the creatures. He lists all the creatures. And they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I have given you the green plants, now I give you everything. And so back in chapter 8, we saw the beginning of the promises that God said in his heart that he will verbalize now. But we also see the provisions in the covenant. There are provisions here in the form of a blessing and command. You know, again, we see this, we hear these echoes of Eden, just like chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply, or I give you this for food, before it was plants. And now he adds to this provision animals for food. It's interesting. You had some questions. I got a question on this. This added provision of food, nothing of animals for food, nothing against vegetarians, because I have two in my family, and I think it's wonderful that they want to eat like it was in the perfect garden with Adam and Eve. But I also want to say that those of us who are carnivores do not need to feel guilty. God is a God of abundance. And so we have food from both animals and plant life. It's interesting that God puts the fear of us in animals. What is that about? The commentators actually differ on this. Perhaps it's just a simple way of protecting humans from animals and maybe animals from humans. So he's put this fear, and really what's happening is the harmony that we had with animals in the garden is lost, and so this is a new thing that God has given. And so even though we're given food, animals for food, there is one restriction. Verse 4 says, but you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being. And verse 6 says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Again, echoes of Eden. This is a recreation event. And so in verses 4 to 7, we see that blood has a significance because blood is life. God says, if your blood is shed, I will avenge both animals and people. Interesting. And so the key to this provision, this covenant, is that it teaches the sacredness of human life. Basically, God is saying that the life is in the blood and the life is mine. Man does not give life and man must not take it away. There's a lot of unpacking we could do here, but one basic thing that I think is really clear is that the fact that the shedding of blood is included in this component of this covenant, I don't think is an accident. Because we'll see that connection throughout Scripture and, of course, in the ultimate gospel glimpse of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, his shedding of blood, when he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So God has been given provisions. He's giving provisions of this covenant with Noah. Now he starts using covenantal language, giving the most important who and what of this promise. And I know you got to unpack that a little bit in your lesson. And so here he's going to start confirming it in verse 8. He says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so God's covenant is not just with Noah, but all descendants. That's us. Everyone thereafter. And all animals. It just shows God's care for animals, doesn't it? But I think the two most important words that we see in this covenant, we saw it back in chapter 8, are never again. Never again will there be total destruction of life by flood. It's interesting, he didn't say never again will there be a flood. We know that. There's been devastating floods throughout the time and throughout the world and even so many right now with tsunamis and hurricanes. He didn't say never again will there be total destruction or judgment. But he did say never again will there be judgment by a flood. Which would actually be a great comfort to Noah, because Noah knew what God said in his heart, that every inclination of the human heart is evil, that we have a bent towards sin. Noah knew that he had that. And we know that we always have it, and we always will have it, this side of heaven. So in other words, judgment is warranted because of this sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Judgment is warranted, and yet God looks at this as an opportunity to show grace and patience. It made me think, do I look at sin situations and hurtful situations as an opportunity to judge or an opportunity to show patience and grace? That's what God does. So we've seen the provisions and the promises. We've seen the confirming and establishing of the covenant, and now God gives a sign. Verse 12 says, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth. So God's sign of this covenant is the rainbow. And isn't it interesting that he says, whenever I see it, I will remember. Again, God doesn't forget. He didn't forget. It's like, oh, that rainbow. Yeah, I'm not going to flood the earth again. That's right. I won't do that. I was just about to do that. No. I think it's as if God is, you know, he loves to give us reminders, right? And it's just as if he's saying, whenever you look at the rainbow, so do I. And I remember. And I remember you. There's agreement. There's relationship. It's a covenant promise. It's an everlasting promise. It's a never again promise. Sometimes God makes always promises, like I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, and those are wonderful. But there are a lot of never again promises that I can trust that are meaningful, and they provide lasting hope, these never again promises. And that brings us to our second truth, and that is God's never again promises provide lasting hope, even in my hopeless situations. Noah needed the sign that that everlasting promise that this would never happen again after what he had been through. He needed the true and lasting hope, and so do we. That even when the flood is over and when life is starting to resume, sometimes it never will be the same. Sometimes there is pain and loss, struggles, tears, suffering after the storm is over. And so we need to cling to God's everlasting promises of everlasting hope. And there's only one hope that never fails. There's only one hope, and that is when we put our hope in Jesus. Jesus is the ark. Jesus is the ark. Jesus is the hope. He's the only everlasting hope. Make no mistake, Noah's story is a gospel story. I mean, why do we all know this story? Why is this story so familiar, right? It's so memorable. Why are we so fascinated by this story? Everyone knows this story, whether you went to church or not. You know why, I think? God wanted a memorable story. He wanted a story. Yes, it's a wonderful story to tell your kids about God, so many truths about God that they can learn at their age. But you know what? More importantly, this is possibly one of the most visual and dramatic stories of the gospel in all of Scripture. This is a gospel glimpse of epic proportions. I mean, it's a story of judgment and of salvation. And if we don't understand the necessity of judgment for sin, for the depravity of sin and evil, we will never understand the gift of salvation. And so, yes, it's a heartbreaking, devastating story, but it's also a true story about hope, the only true and lasting hope that comes from God's ultimate promise of salvation through Jesus. He invites us all into the ark, and the ark is Jesus. So no matter what storm or flood you've been through or are in right now, God may bring a restoration. He may bring a rescue in your life. But what do you do when he doesn't? Where do you find hope when you have that terrible diagnosis, that dire prognosis? Do you put all your hope in the rescue here on earth? Or do you put your only hope in the only lasting hope? When I talk to Joshua's grandmother, I asked if I could share their story, and I was so touched by these updates, but the last one was this, as they are in New York now doing an experimental radiation immunotherapy treatment. And she said this, It's strange the juxtaposition of the terrible things happening in Joshua's body and the precious memories we are making here as a family. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, grieving, and looking forward to the imperishable hope kept in heaven for us. They're so inspiring. They know the only true and lasting hope. They know about that never again promise that we are going to get imperishable bodies to replace these perishable bodies, these ones that are perishing to disease. We get new bodies. That's a never again promise. Never again will we have imperishable bodies one day. God gives us never again promises that we can cling to. I put some on your outline. I don't have time to tell you, but look for those never again promises. Here's the best one. Never again will there be any kind of pain or suffering. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the recreation event. That's the ultimate recreation event. And that's what we have to look forward to if we are in the ark of Jesus. It's wonderful that God gives us signs of hope, signs to remember his promises. And so whenever you see a rainbow and you're looking at it, remember that God is also looking at it, reminding you of his never again promises. The things that he has in store for us in the new heaven and the new earth, that garden city, that recreated Eden, are mind-boggling. And did you know there's a rainbow there? There's a rainbow. You know, I heard actually at my table today that a rainbow is actually a full circle, but we only see parts of it. So we only get to see a little bit of it. Isn't that interesting? But guess what's in that new heaven and new earth surrounding the throne where Jesus is sitting? It's a full circle rainbow. God's promises will come full circle. And I can't wait for that rainbow. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for your never again promises. And thank you so much for that ultimate recreation event that we have to look forward to. And Lord, help us to always put our hope in that everlasting, never again covenant promise. And look for signs from you along the way. Help us to actively wait through whatever storm we're in, looking for your encouragement. Thank you that you love us so much, that you died for us, and that you invite us into that ark. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.